Thank you for listening to the New Hope Christian Church podcast for the weekend of April 21st, 2024. Please go to our website, newhopechristianchurch.net, for resources, events, and information about the church. This week's sermon is titled, The Tribulation, by lead pastor Kerry Yeck.
Please keep the Barb Miller family in your prayers. The flowers here are from her funeral service yesterday. And so much of what we're talking about has application to us and Barb as we look forward to that time when Jesus returns. You know, I don't know. Frank is 65 years old. He gets all of those announcements, I think, with two breaths of air. I mean, that guy is amazing how quickly he can get that in there. But and all this prophecy stuff, I had a leading. Where did he go? I felt that he was supposed to pick up the other 25% of every camper's tuition, so we'll talk about that later. If you want to turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, we don't have a specific text, but we're going to spend a lot of time in both of those two letters, okay? 1 and 2 Thessalonians. More lives were lost in America from Al-Qaeda's terrorist acts on September 11th, 2001 than there were the number who perished from Japan's aerial attack on December 7th, 1941 at Pearl Harbor. Nevertheless, both of those attacks were well planned, unprovoked, devastating, and a complete surprise. Intelligence later discovered that when the 9/11 attacks were first suggested to Osama bin Laden in 1996, the proposal included a total of 10 hijackings. The intention originally was to cause destruction both on the East Coast and the West Coast of America at the same time. Preparation for the attacks actually began in 1992, and it was bin Laden who reduced the size of the original plan down to 4 airplanes on the East Coast only. I just give that as an example because every major project, whether it's war preparation, whether it's building or road construction, whether it's starting a new business or maybe planning a big vacation, requires a great deal of time organizing. And as time goes along, sometimes plans have to be tweaked. In some cases, those plans are kept secret for as long as possible with the obvious intention of being a complete surprise. In other instances, plans are made known in advance in order to get people excited and pumped up about those plans. The moment sin through God's creation into chaos, he wanted us to know his plan for redemption. God's very first prophetic promise occurred almost immediately after Adam and Eve had sinned in the Garden of Eden. The fact that 27 to 30% of the entire Bible is prophetic promises of what God will do is evidence that God wants us to know his plans for the future. He wants us to. In Isaiah chapter 46, only I can tell you the future before it ever happens, he says. Everything I plan will come to pass, for I do whatever I wish. I have said what I will do, and I will do it. Isaiah chapter 45, I am the Lord, he says, and there is no other. I publicly proclaim my bold promises. I do not whisper obscurities in some dark corner. God goes on the record of telling us what he's going to do so that when we see it happen, we understand God is faithful to keeping his promises. His plan for his universe is perfect. Only God possesses the intelligence to formulate those plans. Only God possesses the power to make sure those plans work the way he intends. And he wants his creation to know his plans. That way, when things happen as God said they would happen, we have the assurance that everything he promises is going to occur just as he says. Dr. Ed Hinson from Liberty University has written, and many other scholars agree, but I quote here, "Bible prophecy is not written to scare us. It is written to prepare us. God's word reveals these future events to assure us that he is in control even when the world appears to be out of control." Jimmy Evans adds, quote, "Through a proper understanding of Bible prophecy, you lose all fear and dread of the end and instead look forward to it." And then that great theologian, Bible theologian Carrie Yeck has said, and I quote here, "God's word is intended to convict and warn unbelievers of their impending judgment, but to also convince and encourage believers of their glorious eternity." The past two Sundays, we took a dive into God's word to unpack the what and the when of the rapture, that moment when Jesus calls his bride, the church, to come home and be with him. This week and next week, we're going to unpack the when and the what of the tribulation, that devastating seven-year period after the church has left planet Earth. So hopefully you have your outlines there. They are hot off the press. And when I say hot off the press, I mean that. They were just printed not that long ago. So first, we're going to look at the tribulation revealed in Scripture. I mean, it's talked about many times in Scripture. Let's go all the way back to Genesis chapter 6. When God prepared to destroy the earth with the flood, he told Noah of his plans. Why? Because Noah was a friend of God. And God cares enough about his friends to take them into his confidence and tell them what he's going to do. When God prepared to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapters 18 and 19, he told Abraham of his plans. Why? Because Abraham was a friend of God. And God cares enough about his friends to take them into his confidence and tell them what he's going to do. If you recall, Abraham, when informed about this news, tried to intercede for those two communities, but in the end, not even 10 God-fearing people could be found in either one of them. God also told Abraham's nephew Lot that he needed to get out of the city and he needed to take his family with him. God knew long ago that he would have to eventually judge our earth. So he revealed his plans through the prophets of the Old Testament. Why? Because God cares enough about his friends to take them into his confidence and tell us what he's going to do. I've listed there on your outline, in the Old Testament, there's a lot of different names the tribulation is known by. We're not going to look at each one of them, but I've listed some scriptures by each one. The day of the Lord, the day of wrath, the day of vengeance, the time of Jacob's trouble, the day of darkness and gloom, the day of the Lord's anger, and more. All of these refer to the tribulation. In fact, through Daniel, God warned there will be a time of anguish greater than any since nations first came into existence. Sounds pretty severe. In the book of Revelation, the tribulation is identified as the hour of trial, the hour of his judgment, and the great tribulation. I'm just saying, the word of God gives us plenty of warning that this time of devastating destruction is ultimately inevitable. Now, if you're there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we learned from the last couple of weeks that the rapture occurs, and then after the dead in Christ have risen from their graves and been reunited with their souls, and after those of us who are still alive at that time when Jesus comes back and we are transformed and we meet the Lord in the air as well, Paul goes on to say then in chapter 5, verse 2, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, let me just pause here and chase a bunny trail if I can. When Scripture refers to the tribulation as the day of the Lord, it's referring to a period of time, which we know from other scriptures to be 7 years. So the day of the Lord, sometimes it's referring to a specific day, but in this case, it's referring to a period of time. It's kind of like when we say, back in my day, You know, moms and dads were both in the home. And we're not saying that was just true on one specific day. We're saying that was true back in the day. Or back in the day, I remember when they had a gas war and you could get gas for 39 cents a gallon. A couple of you remember that, I see. Back in my day, I remember when you could get hamburgers for 19 cents. I know. I got one foot in the grave, and that's okay, you guys. It refers to a period of time. So let's go back to chapter 5, verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians. This period of tribulation is going to happen quickly, right after believers have left planet Earth. Paul told them in chapter 5, he says it again, or in chapter 4, he says it again in chapter 5 and verse 9. For God chose to save us through our Lord Jesus Christ, and not to pour his anger or his wrath out upon us. Christ died for us so that, whether we are physically dead or alive when he returns, we can live with him forever. And then Paul reminds them in chapter 5, verse 11, if you're there with me, what he had already told them just a few sentences earlier in chapter 4 and verse 18, encourage each other with these words. Build each other up. This is good news. And we as believers need to know these things. God can't emphasize his truth enough. His teaching about the rapture and his teaching about the tribulation are intended to convict unbelievers and warn them of their impending judgment unless they repent and turn to him, but to also convince believers and encourage us concerning our impending glorious eternity. If you turn back to chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians, verse 10, Paul had told these believers in Thessalonica, wait for God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who is going to rescue us from the coming wrath. Now, in between Paul's first letter to the Thessalonian Christians and his second letter to the Thessalonian Christians, somebody had started an ugly rumor that Jesus Christ had already returned and left all these believers behind. And I'm telling you, friends, they were going through an intense, horrible, extreme persecution. And because they were, they assumed these rumors must be true. We must be going through the tribulation. Somehow we missed the rapture. So Paul writes a second letter to the Thessalonians. And here's what he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Now, dear brothers and sisters, what is that? He's talking to Christians. Brothers and sisters, we're family, right? Now, dear brothers and sisters, let's clarify some things about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and how we will be gathered to meet him. Verse 2. Don't be so easily shaken or alarmed by those who say that the day of the Lord, the tribulation, has already begun. Don't believe them. Even if they claim to have had a spiritual vision or a revelation or a letter supposedly from us, don't be fooled by what they say. For that day will not come until there is a great rebellion against God and the man of lawlessness or the Antichrist is revealed, the one who brings destruction. In other words, Paul is saying, listen, trust me. You haven't missed the rapture. Why? Because the great tribulation hasn't started yet. That's why. And he goes on to give them a number of signs, even as Jesus did in his teachings that we'll look at next week, so that the world will know when the tribulation has started. Now, Leroy asked me a great question last week after the service. What's the difference between first century Christians who were martyred? I mean, fed to the lions, tar poured on them and lit on fire. Or Christians even today who are martyred. What's the difference between them and the tribulation to come? I get it. It's easy to see if Christians who are experiencing intense, extreme persecution, whether it was 2,000 years ago or whether it's happening today, I understand how we could think that, man, we must be in the midst of the tribulation. But the reality is most of us have not faced extreme persecution because of our faith. And as I said last week, we've all experienced troubles, right? Jesus said in John chapter 16 and verse 33, in this world you will experience troubles. Sometimes those troubles, those trials, those tribulations are a result of our relationship problems we have here on earth. Sometimes a result of our health, our work, whatever. The list can go on. And Jesus said these trials are a part of life. Everybody experiences them. But however great those trials may seem to us at the time, and I'm not trying to minimize them at all, they are tribulations that in the context of the whole world start with a little T. The tribulation the Bible speaks of is going to be worldwide, and it starts with a capital T. Now, it's my belief, and we'll unpack this later, it's my belief that people will turn to the Lord during the tribulation. But those who do will be intensely persecuted and many martyred during the tribulation because of their faith in Jesus Christ. But again, and I can't emphasize this enough, my understanding, I have been wrong in my life once or twice, and I'm just kidding. Okay, I'm not kidding. I was wrong once. In my mind, Scripture teaches Jesus Christ is going to come and get his bride before all that takes place. All right. Point two, the tribulation forewarned in Scripture. Right here in Thessalonians. Again, how are we going to know the tribulation has started? Number one, the rapture must have first occurred. Okay? When the rapture occurs, okay, it's about time. Not everyone agrees as to whether there's going to be a rapture or when that rapture will occur. And I've tried to give you enough scripture to support what I'm trying to say. Number two, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, there will be a great rebellion, chapter 2, verse 3. There will be a great rebellion or falling away from God. The Greek word used here is apostasia, which means defection or revolt against God. Now, in a sense, aren't we kind of seeing that right now? We're living in turbulent times. Riots and rebellions increase all over our country and even around the world. Why? Because people increasingly want to be their own God. We don't want anybody telling us what to do, let alone the God. We would rather live without moral restraints and legal restraints. And we're living at a time when behavior once considered to be evil and wrong is now considered to be right. And conversely, moral behavior that used to be considered right is now labeled as intolerant and evil. And God prophesied that this would happen in Isaiah chapter 5 and verses 20 and 21. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. Woe to those people who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. We are living at a time when taking the life of an unborn child is considered to be a right that nobody can take from us. Are you kidding? We live at a time when people no longer consider themselves men or women, but whatever they want to classify themselves as. When evil in parts of the world murders and rapes people and considers it to be an act of their God, are you kidding? And all of this is happening while at least some semblance of law still exists. People still have some authority. There are some courts that are still trying to enforce the laws. But what happens when believers are taken out of this world? What takes place in a world where the restraining power of the Holy Spirit has vanished? And make no mistake, this isn't a rebellion against faith itself or against any God. This is a rebellion against the God, the only God. Now listen. Oh, man. I still sin. We all sin. I get it. In my thoughts, my deeds, my actions, my words, there are times when it's like, oh, why? But because of my faith in Jesus Christ, because I symbolically buried my old nature that selfishly caters to the flesh, I have the Holy Spirit of God living in me. And I can tell you for a fact that were it not for the Holy Spirit convicting me, constraining or restraining me from catering to the flesh, I'd behave just like everybody else. And I'm saying, I still sin. We all still sin. But were it not for the power of the Holy Spirit, I'd be a whole lot farther off on the wrong track. Am I making sense? What's going to happen when believers are removed from this earth along with the Holy Spirit who lives inside of them, shining Christ's light and His love where we live? What's going to happen when we're all gone? I found that out. I shared this a few years ago, but I found that out on a small scale many years ago when I was dean of the 7th and 8th grade camp up at Bristow. And I suppose we had maybe 100-plus kids at that camp, and adult staff and college and high school youth who were staff as well. And the theme for the week was the need to have a moral compass in our lives. That we all need God, that without Him, we're nothing, we're lost. And our focus of study that week was the book of Judges. I don't know if you've spent much time in the book of Judges, but I'm telling you, there was times in Judges when God's people were far away from God. In fact, most of the time, that's what it was. Every once in a while, they were called back, and they would follow Him. But on more than one occasion, we read in the book of Judges, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Kind of almost sounds like today. So if you want to know what happens when everyone does what is right in their own eyes, just read the book of Judges. It's not pretty. So our chapel lessons that week and our small group discussions revolved around the need for a moral compass, that a marriage and a family and a culture need God or it falls apart. On the last, next to the last morning of camp, brilliant idea, almost got me fired. Not here, but banned from camp. Next to the last morning of camp, it was my intention to show them what happens in real life if there's no moral authority. So while they're still asleep, early in the morning and it's still dark, I sent most of the camp staff into Bristow about a mile away. There's five of us. They were still in the nurse's dorm, centrally located, so you can kind of see what's going on. And breakfast had been prepared. It was sitting out like normal. Campers wake up. The staff is gone. Nobody's... For all they knew, we had raptured out, and they were all left behind. You know what I mean? That should have concerned them if that's what they thought, but... At first, they're all well-behaved, and they're all polite, you know, they're all getting along, and they eat their breakfast, and they're washing the dishes like they had done the many days prior to that. But without the guiding influence of authority, Everyone began to do what was right in their own eyes. Towels used to dry dishes became weapons. Girls ventured into the boys' dorm, and boys raided the girls' dorm. Moral sanity disintegrated so much quicker than I even thought it would that we had to call the cavalry out right away, almost, from the nurse's cabin, ring the bell so that they could hear us in Bristow and get the rest of the cavalry back to the camp. And we spent the rest of that day discussing what happens when we don't have moral authority in our lives. What happens when there is no law? What happens when the Holy Spirit is, we are not allowing Him to work in us? We're going to examine next week a little more depth. I mean, obviously you can't go into a whole lot with 30 minutes, but next week what those 7 years of tribulation might look like. They will be the darkest in all of human history. In fact, Jesus said in Luke 21, verse 26, that during those times, people will faint from terror. John Dwight Pentecost was a theologian, Bible scholar, who wrote a lot on the topic of end times. He concluded, and I quote, "No passage of Scripture can be found to alleviate or minimize the severity of this time that shall come upon the earth." More next week. Number three, third thing that needs to happen before the tribulation starts, Paul says, is the emergence of the man of lawlessness. Elsewhere in Scripture, he's called the Antichrist. Scripture oftentimes refers to many Antichrists, little a, but this is the Antichrist. This is evil in human flesh. This is Satan's tool, who is going to use every kind of evil to deceive and to destroy during that time. Again, what is keeping evil from running rampant right now? What's keeping the Antichrist from not revealing himself right now? We are. The Christian pastor and author Donald Gray Barnhart emphatically states, and I quote, "You are. You and every member of the body of Christ on earth." Now, true, it is the Holy Spirit who is the real restrainer, but the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. So when you put all the believers together with the Holy Spirit indwelling every one of us, we become a formidable restraining force. Now, again, we need not be afraid. Why? Because our bridegroom is coming back for us. Does that mean we shouldn't care? No, it doesn't. When Abraham was informed what was going to happen, what did he do? He interceded on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. Paul says we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us to those who are lost. God is not willing that anybody should perish eternally. Why should we? We should care, and we should be interceding as well, because we have family. We have friends. We have neighbors that don't know the Lord yet. And God places us in the strategic areas that He does for that purpose. Even as He has placed strategic people in our lives to point us to Jesus. In April of 2003, while doing some solo exploring in the backcountry of Utah, 28-year-old Aaron Ralston was rock climbing when an 800-pound boulder shifted, crushing his right hand and pinning it against the canyon wall. You may remember this. Nothing he tried helped him to dislodge his arm. Days went by. Ralston was cold. He was hungry, he was dehydrated, and he was starting to become delirious. He didn't have a cell phone, nobody knew where he was, and he realized that no one was coming to rescue him. Nobody even knew he was here. And so he would die right here, trapped in that cave with that boulder, unless he attempted one last desperate measure. With a cheap, dull knife, Aaron Ralston painfully hacked away at his skin, his muscles, his blood vessels, and eventually his bone, cutting off his arm just below the elbow. And somehow he was able to rappel down a 65-foot cliff, walk to safety, and tell his story. He would eventually get married and have a son. But think about that. Could you do that? He reasoned it would be better to be alive with one good arm than dead with two arms. It makes sense, right? Still be hard. But it was a drastic decision he knew he needed to make. Are you fully following Jesus? I can't answer that for you. If not, what's keeping you from doing so? Is there an area of our lives that we need to take some drastic measures on so that we can fully follow Jesus? Maybe there's a person or some people in our lives that, do not be fooled, the Bible says, bad company ruins good morals. And maybe we need to just find some other friends. Maybe we just need to turn off the computer and take a rest from that thing for a month or so because of the pornography or the shopping or whatever that we're doing online, or just taking our time away from our family. Maybe we have a habit that is killing us, man. It's killing us. And it's keeping us from following Jesus. We all have a choice. We are all going to either bow before the Antichrist or bow before Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of if. It's a matter of who. So it is my hope that as Christians we don't just say, well, hey, I'm checking out of here before this all happens. But rather God would lay upon us, what must I do to be more like Him so that I can be more effective in sharing Him with others? Who is there that God has placed in my path that I need to pray for and that I need to talk to about Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Lord, sometimes I don't even know how to pray. I do thank you, God, for putting people in my path who pointed me to you. And now, so many years later, I and we have been given the task of pointing others to you. I pray, God, that when the world looks at us, they see something uniquely different. They see the light and the love of Jesus in us. I pray that we would teach our kids. We would be an influence on everyone we come in contact with. What it looks like to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And I pray, God, that you would use this church in a mighty way. I pray that you would lay upon each of us the desire to get into your word and study these things, knowing full well how much it will impact us and change us to be what you want us to be. So thank you. Thank you for calling us and drawing us here together this morning. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for helping us as we open up these things and read them for ourselves later on. We love you. We pray you would do great things through us and among us. In Jesus' name, amen.